Let's open our Bibles to the book of John. We are in John chapter 5. We got all the way down to verse 16. Today, in John chapter 5, we have now come to the first of many discourses of Jesus Christ in the Gospel of John. Now, we've already looked at a couple of episodes that began as conversations. We'll say it was a dialogue. But those dialogues, those conversations, ultimately ended as monologues, because once Jesus starts speaking, well, he lays down the truth and people have a choice to receive it or not. And we saw that in chapter 3 with Nicodemus. He came asking some questions and Jesus answered, gave him more answers than he was looking for. We saw that in chapter 4 with the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman. And but this discourse is sort of born out of the resistance that begins to mount against Jesus as a result of his healing of the lame man on the Sabbath day. So we've discussed all that thoroughly. But if what Jesus did on the Sabbath day got the religious crowd riled up, what he is about to say to them is only going to add jet fuel to their already burning fire of sanctimonious hatred towards him. So Jesus is not one to just let it go. You know, sometimes you know, y'all have, you know, if you have kids, you know that it's important that you pick your battles. You don't fight about everything, you know, but you fight about the important things. Yeah, and in all kind of relationships, there's, you know, nobody wants to be the stick in the mud, but Jesus wasn't like that. Jesus wasn't one to let things slide. When he showed up, he showed up for a purpose. And that purpose, first and foremost, was to reveal the Father to the Jews. And so that's what he's going to do. No matter who likes it, no matter how much it causes problems. So we've come to this, and the rest of chapter 5 is all mostly going to be red letters. Y'all know what that means. That means Jesus has the floor, and he is going to lay down some principles and some truths, some reality. But this particular discourse is not as well known, or shall we even say, is not as well loved as some that will come later, because this discourse doesn't quite have the poetic pop, so to say, of his "I am the bread of life," or "I am the living water." Or any of the "I am" statements that are going to appear in John's gospel. But the central theme of this particular discourse is of crucial importance to the entire book of John, because nowhere else in any of the gospels do we hear of Jesus making such a formal, systematic, or orderly statement concerning himself, his own unity with the Father, his divine commission and his authority. And at the end of the discourse, we're going to see him give the evidence of his messiahship, the fact that he is the Messiah and he can prove it. All of this is found in chapter 5. And in fact, as we will see, it is his claims here in this discourse that will cement the unwavering hostility of the religious rulers that will ultimately lead to his death. So, in a way, you could say in chapter 5, Jesus is about to step in it, but he's going to do so for a reason. He is going to offend every sensibility of every religious leader that he talks to, but he does so for a reason, and he does so for their benefit. Now, this discourse is important for other reasons as well. You see, it's only because of his relationship to the Father, and the fact that his relationship to the Father is what he says it is, it's only because he is what he claims to be, that Jesus is able to offer the new birth to Nicodemus, that Jesus is able to offer the living water to the Samaritan woman, as we saw in chapter 3 and chapter 4. Subsequently, later on, his claims to be the bread of life, his claims to be the good shepherd or the door of the sheep, or more importantly, his claims to be the way, the truth, and the life. All of these depend upon the truth that is set forth in this particular passage. And this is why this discourse is so important. And it's why it's given first priority in the book of John. It comes first because it is first. Now, this passage, the remainder from verse 17 to the end of chapter 5, the passage can loosely be divided into three sections, and we're only going to look at, we're going to dive into the first section today. I don't know if we'll get through all of it. But the first section talks about Jesus and his relationship to the Father, and he's going to lay it out for his audience to understand how he was related to the Father. And of course, again, this rightly appears first because his statement here will address the problem that comes first in all theological thinking. And that's this particular question. How can a person know God? It's an important question. I mean, that is the one question that guides everything we do as far as spiritual matters, as far as religion. That is the first question. How can a person know God? The second obvious question is, supposing it's possible to know God, how can the things said about God by those who claim to have that knowledge be verified? You know, because invariably if you ask the question, who can know God, somebody's going to say, well, I know God. And then they're going to try to tell you what God is like. So, if God can be known, how can we verify the facts about God? And so these questions have been bandied about since the beginning of time. But they are still of importance today, namely, because there are many today who say these questions have no answers. There are a lot of people out there that say, you know, you really just, there's no way to know God. Or worse, they'll say, there's no God to know. Some people rationalize that there is no answer to this question because God Himself never speaks to answer them. This is the default belief of many secular intellectuals. And it has even filtered down into the popular thinking. Many people base their belief, or rather their lack of belief, on God because they had gotten themselves into a bind some way. And they cried out to God to reveal Himself, to deliver them, or to just let them know that He was there. And of course, God doesn't respond in the way they expect Him to do so. And so they feel justified in maintaining their stubborn unbelief. And invariably, if you watch any secular movie that has a confrontation of someone who's in a bind, and they cry out to God, it always ends that way. God doesn't respond. They get up and they say, well, all right, well, I'll do it myself. And they go about their way believing that God just doesn't exist. But that's from the human perspective. You know, God's really not obligated to answer someone's call in the way that they expect Him to answer. Now, we would like that to happen, you know, but our minds have been saturated with the concept of superheroes, you know, superheroes. When you get into a bind, we just cry out and Underdog appears. You know, there's no need to fear. But you never see the superhero coming in the secret problems. You never see that. God doesn't want to just show up for the big things. God wants to be there all the time. See, we don't have a superhero that visits us in our difficulties. We have a superhero that lives with us. He lives in our hearts. He is there all the time. And it is His goal, His desire to make us like Him. Now, the silence of God, if you want to call it that, is heard the loudest on this earth in the area of human suffering. The world is full of suffering. I mean, there's suffering in our country, but, you know, I hate to break it to you, but in just about every other country in the world, there is much greater suffering. But in the midst of all of that suffering, generally, God doesn't seem to hear the anguished cries of those who are suffering, nor does it appear that He attempts to alleviate the suffering. All you have to do is look at the wars and the famines that take place on the continent of Africa. I mean, I don't know how anybody is alive in Africa. The fact of this suffering causes many to deny the very existence of God, and it relegates all religion as being meaningless at best, and at worst, manipulative. And I'd seen a fellow, he was an actor, but he's also a famous atheist, and you know, he said, You know, why do I insist that there is no God? And he had one answer: childhood cancer. How could there be a God if childhood cancer exists? And so in their mind, it's cause and effect. If God is powerful, then he should be able to take care of this. They refuse to understand, they refuse to see the role of sin in all of this. And so they have in their mind an undefendable position. But Christianity stands in direct conflict with all of these views, because the Christian believes that God has spoken. The Christian believes that God has spoken clearly, and the Christian believes that what God has said is actually true. Now, this is the main gist of the discourse that we come to. Now, how is it that God has spoken? Well, we all know, we should know, God has spoken to us through His Word. That's why it's called His Word, the Bible. But God has spoken to us in another way as well, in a more defined way, in a more acceptable way. God has spoken to us in the person of His Son, Jesus Christ. And so if we want direct communication from God, all we have to do is look at the life and the teachings of Jesus Christ, because He came from God. Jesus, in this discourse, is teaching that man can know God because the Father has revealed Himself to man in His Son, Jesus Christ. So let's read from verse 17 all the way down to verse 23, and that'll probably do us for today. Now, you remember, Jesus healed the lame man beside the pool of Bethesda, but He did it on the Sabbath day, and that got all the religious people upset. Here this man was crippled and lame for 38 years, and he finally is healed, which should be an amazing thing. But yet, Jesus made the mistake of healing him on the Sabbath day, which is not allowed. So, the Jews wanted to nail him for it. Verse 17, but Jesus answered them, "My Father has been working until now, and I have been working." Nothing like rubbing it in. "I see no contrition on His part. I see no backpedaling on His part. I'm sorry I upset you on His part." No, He lays it out. "My Father has been working until now, and I have been working. Therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill Him, because He not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was His Father, making Himself equal with God. Then Jesus answered and said to them, 'Most assuredly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of Himself, but what He sees the Father do. For whatever He does, the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows Him all things that He Himself does. And He will show Him greater works than these, that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom He will. For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent Him.'" Now, I'll grant it, when you look at that, wow, He's saying a lot of stuff. And, you know, what in the world? What is the point? Well, that's why it's important that we go by sections and look at it one step at a time, to kind of go systematically through what He's saying so that we can understand it. Now, Jesus' opening statement in verse 17 had to have put the Jews back on their heels a bit. I mean, if they were expecting an apology, well, they got the exact opposite. He would have offended them less if He had walked up and slapped them in the face. Because what He did was really, what? You know, their jaws fell open. And to put it into modern vernacular, what Jesus is saying in verse 17, "Hey, My Father works on the Sabbath day, and so do I." Now, if people right away think, well, Jesus is just telling the Jews they could do whatever they want on the Sabbath day, well, that would be a very gross misunderstanding of what Jesus is saying. What Jesus is saying here in verse 17 is what He has said in other places in the Gospels. Basically, He's saying, look, I am Lord over the divinely instituted Sabbath. because I am equal to the Father. The Father is the one who instituted the Sabbath. I am equal to the Father. And so, it doesn't apply to me. And since the Father works on the Sabbath day, so does Jesus. But is this really the case? I mean, that brings up an important question. Does God not keep His own laws? In particular, does God not keep the Sabbath day? I mean, I don't know if you ever thought about that. That thought never crossed my mind. God is the one that instituted it. Of course, man is, you know, man, as we understood a few weeks ago, the Sabbath day observance is for the Jews only. It's for the Israelites. And so that was their law. That was their responsibility. But have you ever asked yourself, well, does God do the same thing? Does God rest on the Sabbath day? I mean, the concept of God resting. Does God ever get tired? I kind of doubt it. Now, to assume an affirmative answer is to misunderstand God's role in creation and to misunderstand the purpose of the Sabbath day. So, obviously, in the book of Genesis, God created the heavens and the earth. It took Him how many days?
Six.
6 days. And then it says, on the seventh day, God rested. Now, when the Bible says God rested on the seventh day, we should understand that God did not rest because He was tired from creation, but God rested because He was finished with creation. Okay? We must never think that the divine rest from creation involved any kind of idleness. You know, like God just kicked back in the recliner and, you know, flipped on the TV and started watching football or something like that. God didn't do that. We should never think that it involved any kind of idleness on God's part, because His providential care over His creation is unceasing. It never ends. We sing the song, Psalms 121. You remember? We sing that whole chapter. The Lord is your keeper. And part of that Psalm, 121 verse 4 says, "Behold, he who keeps Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep." And in the same way, Paul tells us in Colossians 2 that, speaking of Jesus, by Him were all things created, and more importantly, by Him all things consist. You know, it's one thing to realize that Jesus created everything, but we also have to realize that once everything was created, Jesus is still in the process of keeping it all together. You know, this world doesn't hang together because it wants to. It hangs together because Jesus makes it. Everything, every atom, and we're not going to get into the science of it, but scientists are astounded that when they look into the very, you know, microscopic level, the atomic level, they don't understand how it all holds together, because it should be shooting apart. You got positive, you got negative, and they all just sort of hang out. How do they stay together? Well, through the power of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ keeps those atoms in check. Not only did all things come into existence by the creating power of God, all things are continually held together by the sustaining power of God. And since day one of creation, God has been active in creation all of the time, on the Sabbath day just as much as any other day of the week. And so God has been busy and continues to be busy. Now Jesus here is referring to the unceasing activity of the Father and of Himself, without whom this entire created universe would cease to exist. If Jesus for 1 minute said, I'm done, well, we'd all disappear. You know, everything would just melt in a fervent heat, as it will one day. But all of this is not just true in a physical sense, it's also true spiritually, because God's Sabbath rest, the rest that He instituted in Genesis chapter 2, has been broken by man's sin. And ever since the fall of man, God has been graciously busy seeking and saving lost sinners. God never takes a break from that. Thankfully, His work in this area continues today. The question is, are you a beneficiary of this great work of grace? Amen. I mean, if it's important for God to keep doing it, it should be important for us to receive it. And hopefully, we have. Now, we kind of see why it was that Jesus insisted on healing the lame man on the Sabbath day. Obviously, it was not just to get the attention of the religious leaders, although it did. Nor was it just to ruffle the feathers and offend their legalistic sensibilities, although it did that really well. No, Jesus healed on the Sabbath day so that he would now have an opportunity to teach these religious leaders, to explain to them with unparalleled accuracy exactly who the Father is, exactly what the Father is like, and exactly what the Father has been and continues to do. Now, Jesus had, he had all the best motivations in the world, in the universe. The question is, did the Jews understand it? Well, let's look at verse 18. Therefore, the Jews sought all the more to kill him. Yeah. No good deed goes unpunished. Because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Well, did you hear that? Did Jesus say, I am equal with God?
No.
No, he didn't say that. Not to us in our Western English understanding. But to the Jews, he might as well have said it, because that's what they took from it. And how in the world would they get that statement? The Jews didn't understand what Jesus was saying because they were stumbled right at the very beginning when he said, my Father. You see, the Jews were accustomed to referring to God, to Jehovah, as our Father. But to claim God as being my Father or my own Father was to imply that God was Jesus' Father in a unique, particular sense, in a special sense. And by this, Jesus was claiming to partake of the same nature of the Father. They understood that Jesus was putting himself on the level of the Father. They understood that Jesus was claiming to be God. While this may seem like a stretch to us, the religious leaders instantly understood his claim, and they immediately changed their accusation of him from that of a Sabbath breaker to that of blasphemy, because Jesus was, in their mind, openly claiming to be God. And he was. That was his purpose. Because, we shouldn't have to say it, but he was God. He still is God. So he's only telling them the truth, but it's a truth they don't want to hear. And this will not be an isolated incident in this discourse or even in this gospel, because Jesus is always telling them exactly who he is. Now, if blasphemy, we need to understand, in this culture, blasphemy was an incredible offense. It was the worst offense. I mean, just think in your mind. It was the desire, the unfortunate desire to be like God that got Adam kicked out of the Garden of Eden, was it not? I mean, that was the sin. It was Lucifer's desire to be like God that got him kicked out of heaven. And so in the Jewish mind, anyone who claims to be God, because the Jews know there's only one God. And if God's in heaven, who do you think you are? In their mind, they didn't understand the Trinity. They didn't understand God's capabilities. Their God was kind of small. But Jesus is revealing to them, no, your God is very, very, very large. Very big. Very capable of doing exactly what he needs to do. So if blasphemy was so important, why didn't they just haul him off and execute him right there? Well, we also need to understand in their culture that the law against blasphemy was very specific. In fact, the only time they could accuse someone of blasphemy is if they actually used the name Jehovah in their statements. And as we see, Jesus is smarter than that. He never uses the name, but everything he says is pretty clear. And they take it as it is intended. And so that's why they can't haul him off right here. As a matter of fact, that's why they have to do all kind of finagling and wrangling to catch him. Because they know what he's meaning, but they don't have any clear evidence against him. Most of the time you read the guy, I just like watching Jesus stymie them at every turn until it's the right time. You see, when Jesus went to the cross, he didn't go because they hauled him off. He went to the cross because it was time to go. He allowed them to take him. Amen. Now, verse 19, then Jesus answered and said to them, now, I like John says he's answering them, but they're not saying anything. You know, this is not a discussion. They're coming against him. They want to kill him. And so Jesus answers and said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he sees the Father do. For whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner. Now, if the hostility of the Jews was meant to curb the Lord's claims of divinity, well, we can see that it failed miserably. Because Jesus continues to describe his unique relationship with the Father in great detail. And we need to understand that verse 19 is not just a repetition of verse 17 using different words. Jesus is progressing here from claiming that he and the Father work the same shift, because that's basically what he was saying. Yeah, we both work the same shift, which is all the time. In verse 19, he is declaring that in fact, every action that he takes on this earth, every action that he takes in heaven, in eternity, everything that Jesus does, he does in total concert and perfect unity with the Father. Jesus never acts on his own volition. Jesus never says, he didn't wake up in the morning and say, well, I think I'm going to do this today. No, when Jesus woke up in the morning, he says, Father, what are we going to do today? And this is an assertion that everything the Father does, Jesus does. And everything Jesus does is also done by the Father. See, now we can take it to the bank that everything that Jesus presented to us, every word that he said, every action that he did, is an exact reflection of who God is. Because that was his job. And that's what he's doing here. Now, remember, the Jews don't like what they're hearing, but Jesus is giving them the truth. He is exposing them to the truth about God that they have never heard before. So in no uncertain terms, Jesus is claiming that he is one with the Father in all of the Father's actions. And his relationship with the Father is based on unity. A unity of person. A unity of power, a unity of purpose. Jesus and the Son and the Father are working in sync. They are completely on the same page at all times. There is an uninterrupted communion that exists between the Father and the Son. Except for one time. See, this truth reveals to us how dreadful, how horrible the Lord's death on the cross was. Because for the first time in all of eternity, the communion, that close, intimate communion between the Father and the Son was broken. And it was broken why? Because the sin of the whole world was put upon Jesus Christ when he hung on that cross. And that tells us not only the seriousness of the cross, but the seriousness of sin. When it came to having communion with the Son, or rejecting him because of sin, sin was so serious that God had to turn his back on his Son and break that fellowship for just a few hours. But it was the first time it had ever happened. And it'll be the last time it'll happen. And why did it happen? It happened for us. So that he could pay for our sins. Jesus had no sin. But yet he hung on that cross so he could pay the debt of our sin. He paid a debt that he didn't know because we owed a debt that we couldn't pay. Jesus is explaining these things to these religious leaders. But as we see in verse 19, not only does this relationship between the Father and Son involve unity, but it also involves obedience. It is a matter of the will on the part of Jesus Christ. Which means that the mind of the Father and the mind of the Son are united in every aspect. Jesus doesn't say that he does what the Father does. He says he only does what the Father does. Now see, we need to pick up on that. Everything he does is a reflection of what the Father does. And so because they are in unity, Jesus cannot act independent of the Father. You say, well, he was God. He could do whatever he wants to. Yes, but he was God who humbled himself. And because he chose to humble himself, he now cannot act independent of the Father. Now, again, this doesn't mean that Jesus was a robot or a zombie or something who carried out the Father's will without thinking, without, you know, without any power on his own. On the contrary, that's not the case at all. Jesus is a person. He is a person. His personality includes feelings and an intellect. Jesus faced real temptations when he was on this earth. Jesus had real disappointments and discouragements, just like we all do. But still, in no way did he ever disobey the will of his Father. And that in itself is an amazing statement. Amen. I can't make that claim. Jesus is the only one who can. Jesus always obeyed the Father. And what's more important, Jesus always obeyed him willingly. But we need to understand, not only understand that truth, but we also want to apply it to our lives, because this is exactly what Jesus wants us to do. Or more accurately, this is exactly what Jesus enables us to do when he saves us. The trouble is that we are the exact opposite of Jesus Christ in this area. I don't know about you guys, I'm preaching to myself. You know, we're not really interested in obeying God. Oh, we say we are. You know, we like the idea of that until it comes right down to it. And then I'm going to do what I want to do, right? Because nobody's the boss of me. Well, I beg to differ. if you're a Christian, someone is the boss of you. Unfortunately, we're only interested in doing our own things. We want to run our lives. We want to be God to ourselves. That's just human nature. And even after salvation, you still drag around that old human nature. But Jesus was not like that, because everything he did was done out of love for the Father and out of obedience to him. Now, there's something else implied in this verse. If Jesus exists in complete unity with the Father and his actions are performed in complete obedience to the Father's will, then we can safely assume that everything Jesus said or did on this earth has the full and complete backing of the Father's authority. See, that's the key to submission. When you submit to another one's authority, well, when you operate under their authority. Now, for Jesus, he was God, he had his own authority, but his authority, he says this, his authority was given to him by the Father. And when we operate in our ministry that God has called us to, do we operate under our own authority? I don't know what authority you all have, but I didn't get that. The question is, do we as believers desire to operate under the Father's authority? I hope the answer would be yes. I mean, what would be the point of doing anything? Do we want to be effective for the kingdom of God in offering those pardons for sin, in offering full citizenship to those who are outside of God's kingdom? If we want to be effective, it's only possible by being in full agreement with and complete obedience to the Father's will. You see, we like the idea of having the power. We like the idea of having the authority. We don't always like the idea of what it takes to get that. What it takes is to be submitted to him, just as Jesus Christ was. Jesus had the option of doing whatever he wanted to do, but he chose not to. He said, I'm going to do only what the Father would have me to do. And so everything he did was accomplished through the authority of the Father. And we have that same option, but it requires unity. It requires submission. You know, it requires us getting over ourselves, which is very hard to do. Because every day I wake up, guess who's there with me? Me. And that me is not like this me. But the Lord gives us the power to do so. All we have to do is walk in it. All we have to do is choose to walk in it. Well, let's move on to verse 20. For the Lord, the Father, loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does. And he will show him greater works than these that you may marvel. Now, Jesus is talking to us about his relationship with the Father. It's a relationship that's based on unity. We see it's a relationship that's based on obedience. But in verse 20, we also see that his relationship with the Father is based on love, which is fantastic. The Father loves the Son, and the verb tense that's used here denotes a continuing, habitual love, which means the Father never ceases to love the Son. And isn't it wonderful to know that there is love at the very core of God's nature? Now, how do we know that the nature of God is love? Well, we know because the Bible says God is love, right? Well, thanks for that. It's a very short sentence, but it means a lot. But how do we know, apart from the Bible, that the very nature of God is love? We know God is love only because of the nature and the actions of Jesus Christ, who is both God and love. The one thing you can see from Jesus Christ when he walked this earth is he was a compassionate individual. Jesus loved those who were unlovable. Jesus loved the sinner. He loved the publican. He loved the prostitute. He loved the tax collector. That's pretty straight there. Anybody love an IRS agent? I don't know too many of them, thank goodness. But they're hard to love. Jesus even loved the ones who were trying to kill him. That's why he's talking to them. That's why he's delivering this good information to them, knowing good and well that it's going to lead to his death, but he did it anyway because he loved them. Creation tells us that God is a God of order, but it reveals nothing about his love. In order to understand the loving character of God, we have to go beyond that. Love has to do with a personality. It is characteristic of an individual, of a person. So how do we know that God has a personality that is characterized by love? Well, Jesus loved us and he gave himself for us. He is the picture of God's love. But notice in verse 20, Jesus says that not only does the Father show him all things, but he will show him greater works than these. Now, when we look at the life of Jesus, we say, oh, that's cool. But Jesus said, look, not only is this stuff good, but God's going to show me some greater things. Now, that's characteristic of love itself. Love always gives. Love never withholds. And thus the Father shows the Son all the things that he does. And this implies that the Son does the things that he has shown. Jesus only does what he's shown. Jesus is following the example of the Father. Jesus' actions do not come from human motivations. He only acts in accordance with divine revelation. But he also looks forward to doing greater works because he is going to be shown greater works. And these greater works will result in the astonishment of those who are hearing him. Now, I think Jesus is pretty astonishing just as he is. But when he gets involved in these greater works, hey, it's going to blow us away. So the question is, obviously, what are those greater works? I want to know about them. I want to know ahead of time. Well, the greater works are the things that are described in the next two verses. Namely, number one, that the Son gives life to whom he pleases. And number two, the Son will be the judge of men on the Father's behalf. Look at verse 21. For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son. Wow. That's saying a lot. Now, verse 21, Jesus talks about the Father raising the dead and gives life. This was a reference to the Old Testament that any knowledgeable Jew would have recognized. Because the Old Testament taught that only God could give life. Only God could raise the dead to new life. God says in Deuteronomy chapter 32, there is no God besides me. I kill and make alive. In 1 Samuel chapter 2, Hannah acknowledged in her prayer, the Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and brings up. Everyone knew All through the Old Testament, it is the same thing. The giving of life, whether it is physical life or spiritual life or resurrected life, the giving of life was God's prerogative alone. He was the only one who could do it. And thus, when Jesus claims to be able to give life, he was clearly claiming to be God. Verse 22 is no different. It's the same thing about judgment. Every Jew knew that one day God would unleash his final judgment on the world of humanity. And the Old Testament declares that judgment belongs to God. And this is also God's sole prerogative. So when Jesus claimed to be the one who would actually carry out the Father's judgment, he was also claiming to be God. So right away in two verses, he just doesn't give it a rest. And when we take these two statements together, they establish the Lord's claim that he is God, and that as God, he acts with the Father from the beginning of all things to the end of all things. From creation to final judgment, from eternity to eternity, Jesus and the Father are doing the same thing. My Father has been working until now, and I have been working as well. Now we're going to look at the statement that the Father, the Son gives life to whom he will. We're going to look at the fact that the Father judges no one but has committed all judgment to the Son. We're going to look at that next week because he's going to talk about that again in greater detail. So we're going to end up on verse 23, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. And he who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Now, in this verse, in verse 23, Jesus tells us why the Father has committed judgment to Jesus. And it's simply that, so that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. So, having stated the obvious, now we need to state the obvious question. How do we honor the Son? I would say that's important from Jesus' statement right here, because that's what the expectation is. How do we honor the Son? Well, I'll give it to you. I like simple answers. I'm a simple guy. In two ways. Number one, we honor the Son by acknowledging that he is who he says that he is. I mean, that's first and foremost. If you want to honor Jesus, the least you can do is believe him. All right? Believe what he says. Believe that he is who he says he is. Who does he say he is? Well, he's God. You know, a lot of people look at Jesus as being a great teacher or a great philosopher. Well, he did give some great teachings and he does present to us great philosophies, but that's not who he is. He is God. And so we honor him by acknowledging that he is who he says he is, but secondly, and just as important, we honor him by submitting to him and to his teachings. I love it when people say, oh, he's a great teacher, but yet they don't listen to what he teaches. Yeah. That doesn't really make sense. His teaching's great, but you don't follow it? Well, what does that make you? Foolish. That's what it makes them. So either Jesus is who he claims to be, or, let's face it, he either is who he says he is, or he's a liar, or a lunatic. If he is a liar, then how do you explain all the good that he has done in the lives of needy people over the last 2,000 plus years? I mean, crazy people don't do that. They don't have that effect on other people. They have a different effect on other people. Nobody wants to trust in a liar. Nobody wants to follow a lunatic. And yet, his own disciples were willing to die for him. You'd have to be crazy to do that. Unless it were true. If Jesus was God in the flesh, if his teachings are backed up by the full authority of the Father, the Creator of the universe, then we must bow to his authority and we must accept his teaching. There is no other option. There's no other logical option. There's no other sane option. We must allow our opinions to be shaped by his opinions. We must allow our views of this world to be molded by his views of this world. Because let's face it, we start off on the wrong foot. And it's only the teaching, it's only the life, it's only the blood of Jesus Christ that corrects us. It's his blood that washes away our sin, that gets us started on the right path. all of his teachings are important, but this would certainly include his teachings about salvation. I mentioned it earlier, and later on we're going to see it in chapter 14 when we get there eventually. Chapter 14, verse 6, Jesus will declare about himself, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." But then he says, "No one comes to the Father except through me." Now you've heard me say it. I mean, that's pretty narrow-minded. I mean, I'll agree with you on that. But you've heard me say it before. You can afford to be narrow-minded when you're correct. Amen. All right? When you're right. And here Jesus is giving a very exclusive statement. No one comes to the Father except through Him. And there's absolutely no wiggle room around that statement. There's no way you can justify anything other than what He says there. This means that there is no ritual, there is no religious ceremony, there is no prayer or petition to any other spiritual entity that will give you access to or place you in a right standing before the Father other than Jesus Christ. It's just not allowed. It's impossible. It can't happen. And so we have to ask ourselves, are these things true that He says here? They are if Jesus is who He says He is. If He is God, then they have to be true. He is the way. He is the only way to the Father. So do you believe this? Are you ready to honor Him in His teachings about salvation by accepting it for yourself, if you have not already done so? This is critical information, and it forces every individual to make a decision. You see, that's one of the things Jesus accomplished on this earth. He forced everyone to make a decision about Him. They either accept Him or they reject Him. There's no getting around it. There's a massive boulder in a creek or a rock or a river up in Colorado that's right on the Continental Divide. When water flows through that river and it hits that rock, it's got to go one way or the other. If it goes to the right, well, it washes out to the Pacific Ocean. If it goes to the left, it washes out to the Gulf of Mexico. Division Rock is what they call it. When water hits that rock, it has to decide where it's going to go. It's the same way with Jesus Christ. When people are confronted by the truth of Jesus Christ, they have to decide which side they're going to fall on. They're either going to accept Him for who He is, for who He says He is, and accept everything that He offers them, or you're going to reject them. And whichever way you decide, you're going to end up one of two different places. We cannot overlook the importance of His statements here. The Jews did. They were quick to discard everything that He said. And ultimately they paid for it. But we cannot afford to do that ourselves. Now, for someone who has never accepted Christ, this would be a good time, because the facts are clearly laid out. Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins. He gave Himself for us. Now, all that is required is that we recognize His gift, we accept it into our hearts, and we live for Him. But if you are a Christian, then we also have to ask ourselves, are we honoring His teaching about the Christian life? You see, the Bible is full of the Lord's instructions on how we should conduct our lives. And so the question is, do we attempt to follow them? See, it's the only sensible course of action for anyone to follow. Hey, even if a lost person would follow what Jesus, their life would be better. Because that's all He gives us, is information that benefits our lives. But for the believer, for the Christian, it's not just a good idea, it is our duty. We are duty bound to learn the principles and the truths that He has taught, to apply them, and most importantly, to obey them. Hey, they might be suggestions to the lost world, but to the Christian, they're marching orders. And so we honor our Lord by allowing His Word to alter our lives for the advancement of His kingdom. It's not about us. It's about Him. Amen. It's about what He has called us to do, what He desires to do in this world. And He's going to accomplish that through His people. Amen? That's us. That is us. Let's stand. Let's stand and bow our heads. Bow our heads and close our eyes. Because, I mean, this is one of those critical times where the truth has been presented, and I want to make sure that everyone has an opportunity to respond to it. Now, we don't do an invitation, we don't play music, we don't ask people to come forward, but as you close your eyes and look inside of your own heart, I would ask you to just check and see. As you stand here before God, because that's where we are, can you confidently say without a shadow of a doubt that if you were to die today, that you would go straight to heaven, that you would stand before God and you would be received by Him into paradise because you have Jesus Christ in your heart? If you know that, if you're confident of that, well then, that's fantastic. That's the whole point of being here. But if you can't say that, and if you don't know for sure, even if there is a sliver of a doubt, well, let's make sure today. The Bible tells us exactly how we can know. As a matter of fact, the Bible tells us we should know that we are born again. And if you don't know, well, then we can take a few minutes afterwards and just walk through a few verses and reveal to you exactly what the Bible says. It won't be my opinion. It'll be what God says. If you're interested in doing that, we'll take some time and do that today. If you are a believer, you don't know what God has called you to. You don't know the direction that God desires for your life. Well, we can sit down and talk about that as well. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank You for Your Word. Lord, we thank You that You, Lord, stoop down to reveal Yourself to us. Lord, that You went out of Your way to send Your Son to walk amongst us so that we might have a clear example of who You are, of what You're like, what You desire. Lord, as we look at the life of Christ, Lord, help us to always remember that He is the exact reflection of who You are. Lord, You're a God that loves us. You're a God that loves us so much that You were willing to give up Your only begotten Son so that He might redeem us from the slave market of sin, to transform us, Lord, from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light by His great power, by His great sacrifice. And so, Lord, help us to see the sacrifice of Christ in the proper light and then respond to it, Lord, by accepting it. And, Lord, when we accept it, help us to not leave off with that, but help us to keep going forward with a desire to do exactly what Jesus Christ has saved us to do, what He enables us to do, to be effective for Your kingdom. So, Lord, be with us this day. We thank You for all those who are here today under the sound of Your Word. Lord, we pray that Your Word would do its work in our hearts. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. 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 Amen.